Well, good morning, everyone, and I'm sure glad you're here, and I do have a few announcements to make. As you noticed, out in the foyer, we have a table set up for the Gospel for Asia, and that ministry was started by K.P. Yohannan, who is an Indian himself, from India. And when he got saved, he really felt the Lord had put it on his heart to minister to his own people and to bring the gospel of truth. And as most of you know, India is involved in what they call the caste system. And the Dalits, the lowest class, those who are called untouchable, have been in touch by the gospel as well. And one of the things that we have found, it took us a long time to learn it in the West anyway, is that the greatest and the most successful mission endeavors are those that are indigenous. In other words, where you have the people of that nation ministering to the people of that nation. For instance, we can support a missionary in India for a month for, I think it's $90. And to support a Western mission in India, I don't know what the amount of it would be today, but at one point it was over $3,000. A month for one missionary. And so it's economically, of course, it's better, but most importantly, spiritually it's better because you have, you know, the Indian people ministering to the Indian people. And so there's a booth out there, and if you would like to sign up, we're going to be doing this during the month of November. And this way, it not only will be providing needed, well, we would not call it needed. We would be thinking it's not enough. But for instance, a bicycle. If a missionary has a bicycle, he's really happy because rather than walking 100 miles a week, he can ride the bicycle. And also provides winter packets, you know, for the missionaries and so forth. So if you would be willing to sign up, there's a table out there. Joan is the, Carson has been sitting at the table as well. Also, if you have not picked up your Secret Sisters, form, pick it up today. I think there's three left in there. And so make sure that you do pick that up. Hey, Earl, I just saw you back there. Good to have you home, bud. Did I embarrass you? I didn't mean to. And also we're having the Bible study, the first, and I need to change this on my computer. That's why it comes out this way every time. But it's the first and third Tuesday of the month. The first and third Tuesday of the month. And the title of the study is The Frailty of Man and the Power of the Spirit. And if you heard Frank's teaching this morning, if you didn't, you should get a CD of it. But if you heard Frank's teaching this morning, you recognize that's our problem. In our flesh, we're so frail. In our flesh, we're so incapable. We can't do it. But the Lord has given us a comforter. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And it's by Him and by His power that we're able to do the things that we need to be doing. So this Tuesday, the 15th, we will be having, it's actually our second study, just getting started. We'll be finishing the introduction and going into the first chapter. 180 DVDs are on the table. And if you haven't seen one, take one and then give it to an unbelieving friend. Just grab a hold of it. And it's a very interactive DVD. It really ministers to you. Saturday the 19th, that's this coming Saturday, we're going to be having our church work bee where we get ready for the winter, you know, taking screens out, washing windows, scrubbing floors, and all those kinds of wonderful things. We have a great time of fellowship. It'll be from 9 to 5. And cider and donuts will be available. We say that just as an incentive. Isn't it sad? The kind of incentives we need. We need cider and donuts. Anyway. Something we've been doing for a number of years now. And Wednesday, November 23rd, which is the day before Thanksgiving, we will not be having our Wednesday night service because it's the one holiday that really still, at least it should have, Christian emphasis on it. The fact is that we're giving thanks to God for all that His hand has provided. And I know for many of you who have families and so forth, Wednesday is the day that you ladies get involved in, baking. Don't forget the lemon meringue pie, Vi. And, so we want you to be free to be able to do all those things to prepare for Thanksgiving Day. And that is all the announcements that I have to make. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no God like you because there is no other God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come and minister to us through your word. Use your word not only to speak to our hearts, but to motivate us to do the work of ministry for which we've been called. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us in a mighty way this morning, that we would not only know your presence, but we would know your truth and have the motivation and the desire to allow your Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work of the ministry. I pray your blessing, Lord, in our military men and women who are serving you throughout the world, that you would keep them safe, encourage their hearts, and Lord, use them as your testimony wherever they are. Bless our children, those that are teaching them as well, Lord. And Father, I pray for your anointing, that you would use me to minister to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. We're going to find that in the first service, we found Jesus arrested while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and we're going to find all kinds of false charges being brought against him. As a matter of fact, if these charges weren't so tragic, they'd be comical. You know,
he said he could tear the, you know, he's going to tear the temple down in 3 days rebuilt.
You know what I mean? It's almost comical, except it's so tragic. But the fact is, they were looking for some reason, some way, in order to bring accusations against him that were strong enough for the death penalty. See, one of the things we have to understand is that when Rome came in and occupied Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, that whole part of the world, what we call Israel, when they came in and occupied it, they gave the Jews certain liberties. They could try people according to their religious laws and even some civil laws, because it came under Scripture. They would give them the liberty to try their own people and to exact judgment upon them. But when it came to any form of capital punishment, any form of capital crime, only Rome itself could judge those kinds of crimes. And so now you have the Jews. They wanted to put Jesus to death. They wanted him to die before the Passover, but they did not have the right nor the power to do that. So they had it all planned out. And they were wanting to come up with some charges that they could bring against Jesus that would cause Rome to exact the death penalty upon him. And, of course, some of the things that they came up with were crazy. So, really, what they were doing, they weren't really trying to bring charges against him as far as the religious law was concerned, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. They couldn't, you know, he out argued and spoke them in every aspect of Scripture that they brought against him. Of course, he is the Word of God. He could do nothing less than that. So what they were trying to do was to bring charges against him that would relate to insurrection. Because one of the things that Rome did not tolerate, especially the Roman governors, because if they weren't able to control a land that they're, or a parcel of land or a country that they were governing, they were out. And so they didn't want insurrection. So the charges they were trying to bring against Jesus is that he's causing all kinds of problems. There's going to be an insurrection because of him. So that the Roman governor would say, okay, let's crucify him. But of course, this would only work by firing up the crowd, which we find that they did do. So we're picking up in Matthew 26. And I'm going to start with verse 55. I know Frank already covered verses 55 through 56, but to put it together, I'm going to start with verse 55. Matthew 26, verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And at this point, they all fled, even Peter. You know, Peter had a moment of valor where he took out a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus told them to put the sword away. But when they actually laid hold of him and they were taking him in, it tells us all the disciples, even Peter, they all took off. They were frightened. You know, it was not as they imagined, I'm sure. Then in verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought, look, it tells us right here, false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. You see, it's required that a matter has to be confirmed by another. There has to be more than one witness. There needed to be two witnesses according to Jewish and also according to Roman law. Verse 61, there two witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Now, going back to the beginning, notice that the Lord pointed out, he said, I was with you on a daily basis. You know, I sat in your midst, I taught you, and why is it you're stealing out in the middle of the night to capture me? He was getting them to think. They knew why they were doing it, and the reason was that they feared the crowd, because the crowd, you know, perceived that he was a prophet. In fact, he was the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, you don't realize this, but all that you're doing is really nothing more than the fulfillment of Scripture. He said that in this portion we just read. And if you write verses down, if you take notes, write down Daniel 9:26 and Zechariah 13:7. Now, this was all planned out because if you notice, they were already, the high priests and the teachers of the people, the elders, they were already gathered together at Caiaphas' house while they were going out to arrest Jesus. It was all planned. You know, they had it all figured out. And in John, this is just for interest's sake, in John chapter 18, verse 13, if you take notes, it tells us that Jesus was questioned by Ananias first. Ananias was the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who won favor with Rome, and he actually was high priest for 18 years beyond the number of years that he should have been because he had this kind of relationship with Rome. But anyway, they did take him to Ananias, who legitimately was the high priest, before they took him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, it tells us. And remember, we learned last week, they wanted this whole matter resolved before the Passover. And it's less than 24 hours away. So these guys are in a frenzy. And they were, anything we have to do to bring testimony against this man, to have him crucified before this Passover begins. Because what they were afraid of was the Passover, then people would have contact, or Jesus would have contact with the people, and this opportunity would just pass by. So they wanted him crucified before the Passover. Now, it tells us here that when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled, but yet Peter followed, it tells us, at a distance. And that points out a few things to us. Number one, we have the fulfillment of prophecy. And remember, I mentioned Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And Jesus said that would happen. And so when they grabbed the hold of the shepherd, when they grabbed the hold of Jesus, the sheep scattered. And one of the things that's interesting as far as who actually followed Jesus to Caiaphas' house and who was actually in the courtyard, we find that there was another disciple besides Peter. And if you want to keep your fingers here in this portion and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and go to verse 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, and go to verse 15. 18:15 took a little trip along with, no, it was 18:14. John 18:15, and it tells us, bless you. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. Listen, look at what it says. And so did another disciple. Now, that disciple, the one who was with Peter, now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought in Peter. Now, it tells us there was another disciple. But I don't believe this was one of the 12. It was just another disciple. And some of your commentaries and some of your notes in your Bible will say that was John, the other disciple. No way. Absolutely no way. This disciple was known by the high priest. And he was known well enough. It doesn't say that he went into the courtyard with Peter. Look what it says. He went into the courtyard with Jesus. So when they were taking Jesus in, he went right in with Jesus when they took him in. I believe it would be a disciple more like Nicodemus or, you know, Joseph of Arimathea or someone like that. It would be someone who had this. I mean, John was a fisherman. He wasn't on intimate relationships with the high priest. There's no way it could be John. And this is one of those times that I'm always instructing and encouraging you in to read the scriptures with your own mind and with your own heart. Because we so often we read the scriptures according to the commentaries and the notes that are written in our Bible. And those are just commentaries and notes written by men. It's not the Bible. I don't think there's any way that this was John because of what it tells us. He was known by the high priest, and he had the kind of authority that he could go to the young woman who watched the door of the high priest's house, and he said, "Let this guy in." So he had that kind of, you know, of authority. And Peter might have been fearful, but you know what? He followed Jesus. Might have been at a distance. But there is a lesson that we can learn from that, because Peter, like with any of us, if you follow Jesus at a distance, you'll eventually deny him. You can't follow Jesus at a distance. You know, I haven't shared this in a long time, but something that we used to do with our children when they were small, Frank and I don't do this anymore, but I do it with my grandchildren. And we call it head-to-head one eye. And what it is, if you take a child and you put, or you know, someone who you're comfortable with, and if you put your foreheads together and you look at each other, try this sometime. It's pretty amazing. You only see one eye. It's a weird thing. You don't see two eyes. You just see one big eye. We used to call it head-to-head one eye. And so that was a little family saying we had. And so when we said head-to-head one eye, it just meant we're close. We're close, head-to-head one eye. And one of the things that I found is in my personal walk with the Lord, when I'm head-to-head one eye with the Lord, when I'm really close with the Lord, and when I'm really there with him, I am less likely to fall to sin. I'm less likely to deny him in my actions or in any way deny him. But when I'm following at a distance, it's so easy to fall to sin and to go off this way and to go off that way. It's so easy to do. You know, one of the things we have to understand is when we're talking about following the Lord and serving Christ and being his, we're talking about something that is very serious. We're talking about our eternal destination. We're talking about really what life is all about. You know, I was sharing with someone before church started. Jenny and I actually were talking, and I was sharing, one of the things that in the West we don't understand is that life is difficult. And I was talking to a fellow, I can't remember if it was a pastor's conference or where it was, but anyway, he was from the Czech Republic, and he was sharing with me that one of the things that he finds interesting about people from the United States, people from the West, is they have this thought that everything is supposed to be okay all the time. And because that isn't how life is, Life really is ups and downs, and sometimes the downs are lower than the ups are high. You know, that people get all nervous. What's wrong with me? Life is always supposed to be even. I better take drugs. No, I'm serious, because that'll make life even. It only seems to make life even. And then when the drug starts working, you know, wearing off, the clinical term for that is tolerance. And when it starts wearing off, then all of a sudden your lows are lower than they were before you started taking the drug. So you have to take more of the drug in order to make your ups even a little bit higher, rather than realizing that's life. And if we come to understand that is life, it's a lot easier to handle the difficulties that come our way, recognizing we're not unusual. God doesn't dislike us more, or other people don't dislike us more. That's just life. So that's why it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if only in this life our hope were in Christ, we're to be so pitied. Because if this is all there is, have you ever thought, is this all there is? But guess what? This isn't all there is. It really isn't. There really is an eternal life that is promised to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who is saved. And I really encourage you to get Frank's CD from the first service. None of the others he's done, but no. But the last service he did, because he gave such a description of the fact that it's all God's love. You know, the Lord never intended to throw anyone into hell. In fact, it tells us that the lake of fire was prepared for who? Yeah, for Satan and his angels. It was never prepared for us. No one goes to the lake of fire because God hates them. They go to the lake of fire because they've rejected God. And, you know, people think, well, that's just all fairy tales. I have a hard time thinking of all that esoteric kind of stuff. You know what? It's not a fairy tale. It's real. It's 100% true. The very fact all of us recognize that we have eternal life. And I've shared this with you before. And if I don't know if you know any neurologists, but if you talk to a neurologist, they will tell you that your brain, as an anatomical, physiological structure, is incapable of original thought. It can facilitate thought. It can also work as far as natural, you know, involuntary responses like respiration, heartbeat, and so forth. The medulla oblongata, you know, will actually work those kinds of things in your body without you thinking about it. That's part of the brain, certain instincts and so forth. But if you're thinking original thoughts, you know, like writing a book or thinking of a sunset or what you'd like to do next week and this, your brain, you know, you can't do that. So where does thought come from? If the brain only facilitates thought, where does thought come from? It comes from you. Well, who are you then? Well, you're not. It's non-physical. Who you are is soul and spirit. And if it's non-tangible, if it's not, you know, a body, you know, we possess a body, then if who you are is soul and spirit, it can't die. And that's the reason we have to take count of what's going to happen after this body perishes. No one has assurance of when this body will perish. No one does. And so when this body perishes, what happens to your soul and spirit? The Bible makes it clear. You know, those who have called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from sin and death. And the penalty of sin and death is what? Judgment. You know, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus that we're no longer under the judgment of God because we've been born again of the Spirit. The blood of the Lamb has cleansed and purified us. His atoning sacrifice is complete. And so for those of us that are saved, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's heaven, to be in the presence of the Lord, just as hell is to be absent from Him. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other priests and elders and so forth, because they were going to be asking Rome for the death penalty, they needed to have at least two collaborating witnesses against him. And they wanted, like I said, the charge to be some form of insurrection so they could say, this guy has to die. And but they couldn't find any. And when people can't dispute what's being taught, when they can't dispute or they can't bring false testimony against someone that'll even stick, then they come up with even a bigger lie. They come up with something that they think will do what they want it to. And the only charge that they could find was a distortion of what he actually said. He did not say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. What he did say is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 19. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And ironically, that's exactly what they did and exactly what he did. They destroyed the temple, and in 3 days he raised it up. So the prophecy was fulfilled. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 18 says, Jesus said, no one takes it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. You know, Frank was using examples like this to show the correlation between predestination and the free will choice of man. They're both true. It's hard for us to understand, but God knows all. He knows all things. He knows what's going to happen. And all the circumstances of life come to a place where we make a choice, and it's exactly what God said we would do. But it's still our choice. Still the choice is ours to make. And so no one takes his life. He laid it down of his own free will. Now move down to verse 63 of Matthew 26. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. And I'll explain in a moment why he did that. Tell us if you are the Christ. Now take note of this. You might, if you want to underline it, you can. And he said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Take note of that. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Take note of that. There's a whole debate going on here between them that we don't catch on the surface. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving death. Of course, their whole conversation before Jesus was even brought in is, how can we put him to death? There's no other conclusion they're going to come to anyway. Then they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. They're mocking him. Who is the one who struck you? Now, we found in the last portion, Jesus refused to answer because their questions were so ridiculous. So they put him under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus came under the law to fulfill the law so that we are who are under the law would be freed from the law. Do you understand that? And so because Jesus put himself willingly under the law, fulfilled the law perfectly, because they put him under an oath to God, he had to answer. And so he did. And it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Now you see, the Pharisees and even Christ's disciples and most of the Jews and proselytes of that day, they thought God was going to come to earth in his own power and in his own glory, and they had a hard time recognizing that a man could possess the Spirit of God. It just didn't make any sense to them, even though it was prophesied. But they thought that the Messiah, who would be sent by God, would come to earth and all the, you know, like all these superheroes people like to watch, coming with all this superpower, and he was just going to subdue the Romans and restore the land back to the Jews, and everything was going to be fulfilled. They thought it was going to be this kind, he would be the Son of God. But Jesus answered and said, the Son of Man. In other words, this incarnate being who you rejected, you said, this isn't possible, where God would become flesh, that's what the incarnation means, is the one who's going to be sitting at the right hand of power. That totally, they did not like that. That's one of the reasons they were so angry. One of the reasons that they, you know, said he was blasphemous, because he was making himself to be God. And I've shared with you, and you've heard this so many times in the past, Jesus, Yeshua, was the only one who was 100% God and 100% man. And through that blending of the incarnation, which is something we fully don't understand, we had God on earth in the flesh. And of course, now he had a physical body, now he has a spiritual body. And that's how we no longer think of him after the flesh any longer. Did you know Scripture says that? And remember when the Apostle John, who was the one who laid on his breast, when he saw Jesus in heaven with his glorified, resurrected body, what he did, he fell down in front of him as though he were dead. And the description, you know, his hair like wool, his eyes like blazing fire, his feet like burnished bronze, a golden sash around his chest, and all those actually have meaning. And that is the resurrected, glorified Lord. But nevertheless, you know, we see the evidence of the incarnation. And that was one of the things that they really had a hard time with, because in their own way, they were Gnostics. They did not believe that anything of the flesh could be good. And so, consequently, they thought God was coming down in the form of God. He might have an appearance as a man, like an angel. But an angel really isn't a man, but can take on that appearance. That's what they thought it would be. And notice, too, and Jesus says, and coming on the clouds of heaven, coming, future tense, and he was actually pointing and predicting his return, even there, before he was crucified. And of course, they accused him of blasphemy, and it's impossible to be blasphemy because it was true. Truth can never be blasphemous. And even these charges of blasphemy were not a strong enough accusation for the Roman government to bring the death penalty. In fact, in Luke, if you want to write this down or turn quickly to it, Luke chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, it says this. Pilate is speaking here in Luke 23, starting with verse 14. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Remember insurrection? That's what they wanted to bring. This guy's a troublemaker. He's going to incite the people against Rome. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. He wasn't an insurrectionist. You know, remember what Jesus said? My kingdom is not of this world. Verse 15, and it says, no, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him. And indeed, listen, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So even with all these lies and all these false testimonies that were brought against Jesus, there still wasn't anything deserving death. And then in verse 67, it says, they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? You know, it's so amazing. People think if they abuse God, he can no longer be God. And the same thing's true today. I mean, think about how people abuse the Lord today. Think of the things that are said. You know, sometimes it's very convicting when I read portions like this, and you think of the things that are said in our hearing, you know, to accuse and to blaspheme and to ridicule and to mock and to try to destroy God. And we just are so hardened in our hearts, we just kind of sit there. You know, instead of having the reaction probably we should in our heart and soul, you know, against it. And it made me think of Jude, chapter 1, verse 10. And, of course, he's speaking of the last days at this point, and he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. And you think about all these people out there, they don't even know what they're talking about. They think they know so much. And understand this, being famous doesn't make you intelligent. In fact, some of the most famous people I know are the most stupid people I've ever heard. And so, well, you know, so-and-so said, well, so what? And it's so amazing how these so-called, you know, famous people will get up there and say all kinds of blasphemous, horrible, ridiculous things about Almighty God, creator of the universe, like brute beasts. They're speaking of things that they know nothing about. And the condemnation that they're bringing on themselves, it should cause our hearts to weep and pray that they would be saved. And then, concluding this chapter, verses 69 through 75, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. I don't know what you're saying. Not, that's the first denial. Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl, notice two girls at the beginning are accusing him. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Denial number two. Verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Even though they all spoke a dialect of, we're not sure. I think probably the Jews spoke Hebrew among themselves. Some think it was an Aramaic kind of thing and so forth. And they had accents from different parts. The Galileans had a definite accent. Just like if we had someone here from Kentucky and started talking and they said they were born and raised in New York, you'd say your accent betrays you, you know, because they have an accent. That's the kind of thing that they're talking about here. And then he began to curse and swear. You know, the cursing is using foul language and the swearing is saying, you know, by the name of God, I don't know this person. He began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Number three. One of the things I do know is that when they started cursing, that they weren't speaking Hebrew. They were probably speaking Aramaic. And you might be saying, why do you say that? Because there are no curse words in Hebrew. Did you know that? Even the Jews today in Israel, when they curse, they use Aramaic. Or Arabic. You know, most of them now. But they use Arabic. But there are no curse words in Hebrew. So when Peter started cursing here, we know he wasn't speaking Hebrew. But he began cursing and swearing. And that, of course, was the third denial. Verse 75. And Peter remembered, I do not know the man. And then it says, and immediately. So in other words, right after he cursed and swore that he didn't know Jesus, and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. Look up the word bitterly in your Greek concordance. You know, it's not just a boo-hoo. I mean, it's uncontrollable. He wept bitterly. Now, if we take note, there are three stages to Peter's denial of the Lord. First, he acts confused. Jesus, what do you mean? No, I don't know the guy. No, just tries to act confused. The second, he denies on an oath, so he's a little bit stronger. I don't know the guy. I swear I don't know the guy. And then third, when he is confronted again, then he begins acting like the world, cursing and swearing. I don't know. Swearing like a truck driver. I swear before God, I don't know. You know, and just being like the world. And, denial of the Lord can begin very subtly. And if it's not checked, it will drive us back to acting like the world. And that's what Peter was acting like, the world at this particular point. And then the cock crows. And I couldn't help thinking, how many times has the cock crowed for you and I? How many times has something happened and all of a sudden we're thinking, oh my God. Word, what am I doing? How many times has that happened for you and I? And the question is, did we go out and we weep bitterly over our sin, or did we start making excuses for it, start rationalizing it? You know, I don't know. And it tells us Peter wept bitterly. And it reminded me And this is very important, very, very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. If you take notes, write down 2 Corinthians 7:10. And it says this: "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." And not only our initial salvation, but leading to being saved from whatever circumstance and sin we find ourselves in. If we really have godly sorrow over what we're doing, we're going to be saved from it. Because He who promised is faithful. The Holy Spirit will give us the power and the ability. And then it goes on to say, not to be regretted. I don't think there's anyone who says, you know, I really regret turning to the Lord and walking a holy, righteous life. I've never heard anyone say that. But then it says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And what we have here is a perfect example between two men. Peter had godly sorrow. Judas had worldly sorrow. Peter repented, was restored, and was useful to God. Judas hung himself. And so there's a big difference. You know, it's not enough to be sorry because you were caught, or sorry because it's destroyed your reputation, or sorry because it's made life difficult for you. Godly sorrow is, I have sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. That's what David said when he was caught in his worst sin. Where worldly sorrow is, oh, I just feel horrible about this. I just feel horrible. I mean, what are people going to think of me? Worldly sorrow just produces death. So this is a great portion of Scripture, and it really speaks to us, you know, a number of things. But if you were going to encapsulate what the overall teaching is that we should get from this, is that even if we have denied the Lord, run to Him. Run full on to Him. Fall on your face before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, and you will have it. You will have it. Completely. He not only will forgive you, but He will wash you up. He'll purify you. He'll clean you up. And He'll put you right straight back into right relationship with Him. You know, it's not like Monopoly. You know, go back to Gull. You know, go directly to jail. Do not pass Gull. Do not collect $200 or whatever it is. You know, it's not like Monopoly. You fall flat on your face when the Lord restores you and puts you back up. You're right where you started, right where you left off. You don't have to go back to the beginning. You start right from there. Remember, a righteous man might fall, but he rises again. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, for Your love, for Your truth. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that You would take this portion of Scripture and use it to teach us and to minister to us and help us realize all the prophecies that are being fulfilled before our eyes. We don't want to be like the Pharisees and the priests and the teachers of the law that had prophecy shoved in their face and they didn't see it. They denied it. I pray, Lord, help us to be aware of the signs of the time and that we might be Your witnesses in these last days. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. And God bless you, my dear friends.